Our reading today is from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 47. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Thanks, Francine. If you just joined us, we're in the middle of a series. We're looking at the book of Acts, and we're looking at what we can learn about mission and evangelism from the early church. And today we're looking at the character, the nature of the early church and their witness. Do you keep that passage open there in front of you? We're going to be looking at it together, but let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, that your Spirit and your Word would bear good fruit in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships. Lord, we have just read a beautiful picture, and we pray that you would be at work among us, making our church community reflect more and more of that beautiful picture. And we pray particularly, Lord, that we would be effective in seeing people come to faith, as we share our faith with love and with grace, with mercy, that many people will come to faith in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I need to grab the clicker. There we go. Thank you. Let me just turn this on and get this going. Question for you to begin with. Here's a question. What would you put in the brick? Can I just go, where are we? Can I drive that? No. Just give me a moment to get that one worked out, sorry. There we go. What would you put in the brick? A few weeks ago, there were some people doing the renovation work over here in the Dixon Shops, and they approached us because part of the whole revamp of the shopping centre over there, once all the cranes and the bulldozers and everything go out, and there's going to be this display, this art display that represents different parts of the Dixon community. And someone reached out to us. They're approaching a bunch of groups to place something symbolic in a clear resin brick to represent their kind of group, their part of the community. And if you wanted something to represent our church community, what would you put in the brick? What would you put in there to represent us as a church? Today, we are looking at the character, the nature, the witness of the early church. And we're going to step through this passage bit by bit, and we want to look at the character of the early church. And then I want to offer just some reflections on how a Christian community actually grows into that kind of character. So let's begin again, verse 36. This is at the end of Peter's sermon. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, the Holy Spirit's come in power on the day of Pentecost. They're speaking in tongues. Peter gets up and he declares the gospel powerfully, and this is the climax of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So this is the climax of Peter's sermon. He's powerfully showed them that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord of everyone. The bedrock, the foundation that the early church stood on was that Jesus had died, he had risen, and he had poured out his Holy Spirit in power. Everything in the early church was built on that belief. And the effect is powerful. These people hearing are cut to the heart. What a wonderful description of conviction. They grasp the significance of who Jesus is, that that is only the grace of God that could save them from God's judgment. Peter impresses on them the need to turn away from sin and to turn to God. And the joy of the gospel is that where there is repentance, there is forgiveness. Where there is faith, the Holy Spirit is given as a gift. If you've never known the conviction of sin, that horrible feeling of conviction of sin, you might struggle to understand how it could be a good thing. It's the kind of thing that we would want to run away from, any feeling of discomfort or guilt. But if you've received the relief of grace and the joy of forgiveness, it's like having a splinter taken out of your soul. That momentary pain of conviction doesn't compare to the freedom and the relief of grace. And so, verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. As the people recognize who Jesus is, as they put their faith in him, they're baptized into his name. They experienced God's grace. They identified themselves with Jesus. They pledged their lives to him. Now, listen to this description of the early church's life together. This is their life together. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many signs and wonders performed by the apostles. This is the picture we get of the early church. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching. What would eventually be recorded in the New Testament and handed down to us, they were a people who knew what they believed and they grew in that. They were devoted to fellowship. That word for fellowship, the Greek word, it's a rich word. It's about unity and blessing and sharing in close, affectionate relationships. They cared about each other and they had deep relationships with one another. They were devoted to breaking bread together. They ate together because hospitality was a practice that they were devoted to. And they were devoted to prayer. They gathered together to pray. In Acts, you see God moving powerfully in response to the prayers of the early church. And in all of these things, they are devoted. The word is devoted. It isn't a nominal, half-hearted, casual thing. They're devoted to the gospel. They're devoted to these relationships. They're devoted to hospitality. They're devoted to prayer. One of the biggest poisons in the bloodstream of the church is the idea that religion is a privatized, individualistic experience that we can have on tap and have on our terms. That is poison. And the early church knew much better. They were devoted to the things that helped them to grow and flourish in faith together. And that love and that faith had a remarkable effect. Look at verse 44. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That is a radical level of generosity. I think this is as miraculous as the gift of tongues at the start of the chapter. I think this is one of the biggest miracles that the Holy Spirit brings. There were church members who sold their excess assets in order to provide for those in need. That is a miracle of grace. It is a tangible, sacrificial act of love and fellowship, and it was free and it was voluntary. Listen to another description. It might be a little small for you to read there. This is a couple of chapters later, Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses, they sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, just to be clear, this wasn't mandated. It wasn't, you know, you have to do this to be part of the church. It was a spontaneous, radical act of sacrificial generosity, and it was blessing to the needy. If you read through the book of Acts, that generosity, it looks different in different parts of Acts. There's a different way that was all worked out. But that radical generosity was a feature of the early church. Let's go back to our passage, verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The early church was a worshiping church. They worshiped God publicly in the temple and they worshiped God privately in their homes. They rejoiced in God as they sat down and ate together. They praised God as they met. It was a church that was filled with worship for God. And lastly, it was a missionary church. Can you imagine a church community where every day new people are coming to faith? Wouldn't that be encouraging? It'd be amazing. Let me read a quote. Those first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning and sharing and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. What an incredible picture. A church that is devoted to God, a church that is filled with love for one another, a church that is passionate in worship, and a church that is eager to reach out with the gospel. That is a picture of the Holy Spirit's work in a church community. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that the early church was perfect. Again, go and read the book of Acts. You'll see very quickly that the early church was not perfect. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira engage in an act of deceptive hypocrisy with their wealth, and God strikes them dead. That's immediately what happens after that wonderful passage that I read in chapter 4. In chapter 6, there's this issue of racism where one group of widows are being overlooked in the distribution of food, and that's where deacons come from. They have to appoint deacons to figure it out. Chapter 11, the Jewish Christians are shocked at the idea that Gentiles would be included in the church. Really, those dirty scumbag Gentiles are now part of our church. And that debate raged for years. You can read it all through the book of Acts. And even the great missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, those great heroes of the faith that we look up to, they have this personal falling out in chapter 15 and they no longer work together. The early church was not perfect. They had problems. They had issues. They had things they had to work out and work through. Even with their devotion to the word and their devotion to prayer and their devotion to hospitality and their devotion to fellowship, the early church had issues. But despite the human failing, despite the falling short, the Holy Spirit creates a beautiful, loving, generous church community that astounded their neighbors. It was striking. Have you ever considered that in the space of 300 years, the church grew from 12 apostles to 120 disciples to being a movement that transformed and outlived the Roman Empire? How do you explain that? How do you explain that change in the space of 300 years? There's an old preacher called Criswell. I need to look up his first name. He said this in one of his sermons. He said, God planted little colonies of heaven, colonies of love, colonies of mercy, colonies of grace, and he called them his churches. They outlived, outloved, and outdied their fellow men. I love that description. The early church lived in a way that startled their Roman neighbors. What is going on with these people? They loved in a way that astounded their Roman neighbors. And they faced death with a courage that their Roman neighbors could not understand. They outlived, outloved, and outdied the Roman Empire. That's the character of the early church. I think I've lost my clicker. We'll go to the next slide. That was the character of the early church, an unwavering commitment to Jesus and public identification with him in baptism. It was a commitment to repentance and turning away from sin. That was a habit for the early church. That wasn't just something they did once when they got saved. They had this commitment of repentance from sin and turning to God. There was devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to fellowship and hospitality and prayer. There's this radical generosity, public and private worship, and it was an active evangelistic spirit. This is what we see in the early church. And I want to ask a challenging question. Is there anything in our habits and our practices and our convictions and our priorities that are different from our pagan neighbors? Is there anything different between us and our pagan neighbors? Because if there is no discernible difference, why would anybody consider Jesus? See, a community like what we see in the early church, it requires real change in our hearts and in our lives. Would you be willing to ask the Holy Spirit if your habits and your practices and your convictions and your priorities need to change? Would you be willing to let the Holy Spirit make those changes? The picture we have of the early church, it's beautiful and it's attractive and it's powerful. This is the kind of community that is a faithful witness to the goodness and the grace of Jesus. Wouldn't you love to be part of a community like this? I would. No wonder people were coming to faith daily. Wouldn't you love for our church community to be a reflection of that kind of picture? I want to change gears here a little and talk about how Christian community is created. How do you create a kind of community like this? So that description of the early church is beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. How do we create a community like that? You know, I've just asked a very dangerous question. Did you hear it? How do we create a community like that? That's dangerous. There's actually a danger for us because we see the beauty of the community and we see the fruit of that early church community, and we might be tempted to think, well, if we can just make ourselves into that kind of community, we can have the beauty and we can have the fruit that they did. If we just muscle up and become that kind of community, we can have that kind of fruit and blessing as well. There is a paradox that lies at the heart of community, any community. It can only come when people give themselves to it wholeheartedly. This wasn't a nominal, individualistic, consumeristic view of the church. They didn't just turn up for an hour on Sundays and then go home. It took devotion. But here's the paradox. You can't create community by working hard at being an ideal community. That sounds weird, doesn't it? You can't create community by working hard at being an ideal community. All you can do is to commit to loving the people around you, the real people, like the actual people with faces and names that are sitting next to you, the actual people. All you can do is commit to loving them, warts and all. One of the most profound statements about Christian community I think I've ever heard is by a German theologian called Bonhoeffer. He ran an underground seminary in Nazi Germany. They were underground because the church he was a part of was persecuted by the Nazis. And he had his students living together in a theological community. He wrote a book called Life Together about Christian community. It's a classic. If you haven't read it, go and find it and read it. It's beautiful. But he wrote this. He said, "He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial." God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God and by others and by himself. And he enters the community of Christians with his demands and sets up his own law and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. That is a profound reflection on community. He goes on to say this: Christian community is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ, in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Christ Jesus alone, the more serenely we shall think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. Do you understand? What creates the community is not a vision of an ideal community. It is God at work in the community. It doesn't begin with a pledge of devotion to community, did it? It begins right back in verse 38, when they are convicted of sin and they pledge themselves to God in repentance. When they accept Jesus as their Savior and their Lord and they're baptized in his name, when they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the community is a byproduct of the faith and the love and the hope that God has put in their hearts. Do you see? We are called to love each other. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." But our eyes need to be fixed on the living God and the way that he sees the people around us. That is what creates and sustains a Christian community. The great Pentecostal writer A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard, to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, they are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. There is devotion in the early church, but it is devotion to the Lord and to the things that help them grow in his grace together. Think of that generosity that we looked at in the community, that radical generosity. What caused them to have such an outbreak of generosity? It wasn't because the apostles did a sermon series on giving or on tithing or even on loving your neighbor. It just says they were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. But in 4:33, it says God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there were no needy persons. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. It's God's grace that is powerfully at work in them. How do you know God's grace is at work in a community? It's really hard. It's kind of like a vibe. It's like the constitution, the vibe, the marbo. You're kind of like, it's the vibe. How do you know God's grace is at work in a community? One of the signs is that Jesus means everything to them and they love their neighbor more than they love their possessions. That's a sign of God's grace. When Jesus means everything to you and you love your neighbor more than you love your stuff. Look again at verse 47. We're told they were praising God, they were enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's the Lord who is the great evangelist. He's the one that draws people to be saved. And in fact, if you look earlier, I just noticed this when we were reading it before, that's exactly what Peter says as well. The promise is for you, your children, all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. God is the great evangelist. God is the one who draws people into salvation in Jesus. Last week in our evangelism training, if you were there on Tuesday, we talked about having a prayerful commitment to seeing where God is at work, to looking and seeing where God is at work. This is the assumption. God is at work drawing people to faith in Jesus. Those believers were preaching, they were sharing, they were praising, they were praying, but it's the power of the Lord who added to their number. Imagine a shell of a vintage car that's been sitting in a paddock. It's been rusting away for decades. It looks like a horrible wreck. It's just been sitting there rusting. And you drive over, have you seen this? You drive out on the highway and you just see this car parked in the paddock and you think, what a wreck. Now, just imagine that we have a church meeting, we all vote on it, members meeting, quarterly members meeting, and we decide we're going to restore this car. And so we get in there and we strip the rust off right back to the metal. We paint it. We replace the tires and the windows. We reupholster all the seats, reupholster all the carpet. Whew! And it shines in the sun. It's beautiful. Everyone who's driving on the highway now, they drive past and they can see where there used to be a wreck. There is now a beautiful car. Ooh, that looks good. But what's missing? What's missing? It's still just a shell. It has no engine. We've done everything we can to clean it up, but it still won't go. It's still sitting there stuck in a paddock. And it will sit there and it will rust because it has no power to make it go. And sooner or later, we're going to be back to this guy. It is the grace of God at work in the Christian community that makes it go. That's what makes it grow. That's what makes it flourish and bear beautiful fruit. I mentioned at the start we had this opportunity to place a symbolic object in a brick, a symbolic object in a resin brick to represent our church, and we had a little bit of umming and ahhing. Do we have any like weird brick-sized object that we can just give to them that, you know, we don't need, but we're happy to just give. Anyway, so we put some thought into it. And eventually we offered to find a suitable cross that we could place in this brick that they could put in their display. And unfortunately, it was declined. They didn't want anything overtly religious on display in their beautiful thing. Now, I'm glad you're laughing. I'm not bothered. I'm not bothered or offended. I don't feel persecuted. Our job is to be a living witness here to Jesus here in this Dixon community. So it doesn't, I'm not really fussed that we didn't make the brick wall. That's okay. It doesn't matter. But I did find it ironic that they were looking for a representation of our church that didn't include Jesus. I find that really ironic. They wanted a car without an engine. A beautiful, shiny, wonderful, it can sit there in its little brick paddock for all eternity looking lovely, but just no engine. No Jesus. If we don't have Jesus, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. How many times have you seen a Christian organization that drifts from the faith? It's a Christian organization, they're doing good work, and eventually there's a governance review and it becomes about Christian values, and eventually all the Christian faith and Christian content is hollowed out. It isn't just that Jesus is the best we have to offer. It's He is all that we have to offer. He's all we have. Everything else, all of it, the love and the fellowship and the generosity and the unity, the prayer, the devotion to it, all of it, everything else, it flows from His power, from His Spirit, from His grace at work in us. God is still at work pouring His grace and pouring His power into the Christian community. He is still bearing the fruit of love and grace and hope in the lives of people. He is still there bringing repentance, conviction of sin and forgiveness. He is still bringing reconciliation and peace. He is still bringing generosity and service. He is still enabling the church to be a witness in what we say and in what we do. And I believe that the Lord will add to the number of those who are being saved. There's a couple of questions that have changed the way that I see church. A few years ago, I was wrestling with some ministry things. And I was like, God gave me some questions that have just changed the way that I see ministry, church, what we do together. What does God want to do among us? And what does God want to do through us? What does God want to do among us? And what does God want to do through us? The assumption is that God is at work among us and is at work through us to build this community and to reach out through us. We are active. We're devoted. We have to be. But we are active in looking to God. And as we grow in His word and grow in prayer and grow in the fruit of the Spirit, He works among us. So I want to ask you to devote yourselves to God. I want to ask you to grow deeper in prayer and deeper in the word, to grow deeper in fellowship and in hospitality and in generosity. Grow in all these things. Devote yourself to these things. But most of all, look to the grace of God to be powerfully at work in you and to be powerfully at work in our church community. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. Would you pray with me? God, we don't want to be an engine. We don't want to be a car with no engine. We want to be a church community where we see Your power and Your grace at work. Do You forgive us for the times that we've taken our eyes off You, to look at what we might build, what we might do. We live by your grace, Lord. And I want to thank you for all the ways that we see your grace and your power and your mercy and your love at work here. The relationships that you've brought together, the ways that you've built us up, the ways that you've convicted of us of sin and brought us to repentance, forgiveness. I want to thank you where there's been reconciliation and peace between you and people, but also between each other. I want to thank you for where we've seen your radical generosity on display. I want to thank you for this devotion to the word and to prayer and to worship, all of these things. We long for more of it. But Lord, we look to you, the living God, that you would bear your fruit in our church community. Lord, like every church, we've got our issues. And Lord, we pray that when you bring those to the fore, that you deal with them. Would you transform us, renew us, make us more and more into the image of Jesus? We sung earlier, may we see Christ in his people. I pray for that, that we would see Christ in his people and in this community. I pray that you do your work among us. We pray that your spirit would be at work among us. And I pray that we would have the joy of seeing many people come to faith because you've drawn them to know you. Help us to be a good witness, living witnesses to the living God. We pray in Jesus' name.